When I was in college, a friend of mine and another guy were taking a truck full of items from an apartment that I owned to a city dump. These were construction items, windows and 2x4s that were no longer needed and things. And when we got to the dump, we backed the truck up to the place where you would unload your items. And it was a parking area, and then there was about a one-story drop, and you would push the things into a big metal container, and the metal container would then be moved and crushed and put at another part of the dump. Now, as we're pulling out these old windows and these pieces of wood and things, my friend slipped while pulling an item, and he fell one story into that metal refuse container, and he landed on his back. Remember how scared I was, because at one moment he's there, and the next moment he's down there. And as I look down onto my friend, he's face up, and he's groaning. It's obvious that he was in a lot of pain, and these groans were all that he could do to communicate to me and to the other guy that was with us. He was groaning because something wasn't right. Something was wrong with him. Now in Romans 8, verses 18 through 27, we see groaning. We understand groaning. Groaning is defined as a low, mournful sound due to pain or suffering. In our text, we actually see three different groanings. We see the creation groaning, and we see the church groaning, the people of God groaning. We also see the Holy Spirit groaning. And each of these three groan in different ways as future glory is anticipated in God's redemptive plan. Now these groanings, the groanings from creation and the groanings from the church and the groanings from the Spirit, these are there because there's something not right. Something about the experience that the world is in is not right. Our text again is Romans 8, 18 through 27. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We see three groanings today. Now these groanings that we see from Paul, they're closely connected with our adoption that we spoke about last week. Now remember, Paul said that one of the evidences of being adopted was suffering. Suffering as a sign of our adoption. Now in a very pastoral way, the Apostle Paul, he does not want us to get stuck on this idea, stuck on why we suffer. So he goes on to show us that these groanings, they're connected with something. Not just connected with the suffering of this present life, but connected with the glory that is to come. Now these are not without purpose. They're connected to our future glory. Now each one of us here has experienced suffering to some degree, haven't we? As a congregation in the past year, we have suffered together, haven't we? We understand that suffering and we understand that those groanings because something is not right in our Christian experience. So here today we hear about these groanings and it comes as encouragement for us. In verse 18, Paul says, the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. It's as if he says, take a scale. Take a scale and put the sufferings of this life in one side and put the glory that is to come in the other side. And it is not even comparable. It's not even worth comparing because glory wins out. That life which is to come wins out, doesn't it? Now let's see why these are not worth comparing suffering and glory. As we consider these groanings that Paul teaches us about here today, now the first groaning that we see is that of the creation that is seen in verses 19 through 21. Now the first question that arises in my mind is, what does Paul mean by the creation? Now we know that all things are created by God, but is that what Paul has in mind? Does Paul have everything created in mind? I would say no. Because Paul mentions the church in the next groaning. He mentions people. So I see Paul's understanding of creation here is that realm of inanimate and animate objects, the stars and the sky and the waters and the earth and the animals and the rocks and the trees and all of those things. Those things that we refer to as nature, Paul has in mind here. And he calls it creation. And he says that creation, that realm of nature is groaning. It's groaning. As we can look around to our beautiful part of God's creation, and we can see the mountains, and we can see the desert, and we can go down to the ocean. And all of this is a testimony of what God has done. It is all so beautiful and wonderful. But also, as we look around into creation, we also see that something is not right. Something is not right. We know that we have earthquakes. The mountains tremble, as the psalmist says. There are things called natural disasters. There are things like tornadoes and things like hurricanes and all sorts of ways that this beautiful creation cries out and shows us that something is not right. And Paul, in a very poetic way, is grasping this and saying that the creation groans. Something is wrong. And there's groaning. One thing that's very interesting to me is that when we think of, of the realm of nature. Often we don't think about salvation, do we? When we think about salvation, we think about the souls of men and some of us who may be a little more holistic. We think about the body and the soul and how the body will also be saved. But Paul here is bringing in this realm of creation as well. And as we think about redemption, there's something of the whole creation that will be redeemed. Now this should teach us to remember that this realm of nature belongs to God. And there's a sense in which we are to be good stewards of this creation. But it also teaches us that all of these things are pointing to this great end of time. This great end of time that our text here calls glory. It's saying all of these things happen and they're pointing towards something that is to come. How does it groan? How does the creation groan, you may be thinking? Verse 19 tells us that the creation waits with eager longing. And the reason why that it waits with this eager longing is that there is this sense of frustration. In our version, Paul uses the word futility. The word in Greek means empty or purposelessness or transitoriness. It's actually the same word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament used for the word vanity in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. And Paul is using that same word here to say what the creation, this realm of nature, has been brought into. It's been brought into vanity, or it's been brought into futility because of something. And what has brought it to that point? The creation is frustrated because something has happened. And we must mention that what Paul is doing here is he's given a persona to creation. He's not saying that the creation necessarily understands that it's frustrated or understands that it has been brought to vanity, but he's giving it a personality here in the text, isn't he? And he's saying that it is frustrated. It's frustrated because of that time when Adam and Eve sinned and God pronounced cursing or judgment. He curses Adam and he curses Eve and he curses the serpent. But also remember that he cursed the creation too, didn't he? He said that thistles and thorns would come and he spoke about the ways that the creation would be a more difficult place to live in. Something is different. Notice Paul says that it has been brought to this futility, but he says that it's not without a purpose. He says that this would be done in hope. It's done in hope by the one who has subjected it. So who could that be? Who has that ability to bring the creation to futility, but in hope? We know that man does not have that ability. Man does not bring hope to the creation. It doesn't take much to look around and see that man actually abuses creation. Man does not bring the creation hope. We know that it could not have been Satan here, because Satan was also cursed, wasn't he? He was also cursed in Genesis 3. But only God could bring the creation to futility in hope. The creation is included in these things that will be redeemed. The creation, it carries a hope that despite its current state, something will be different. There will be a redemptive aspect to the creation. And Paul then goes on to say that the creation will be set free from the bondage of corruption to obtain freedom. Now this is where all the speculation can set in. We need to be cautious as we think about how the creation will be set free, because the Word of God does not go into too much detail about how the realm of nature will be set free. So where the Scriptures are silent, we must also be silent. But what we know from the text is that the creation is in this bondage of corruption. I think we can look around and attest to that fact. We can look around and we can see the abuse, and we can see where the creation is brought to this point of suffering because of the sins of men and women. This term corruption that is used implies that the creation itself is in a state of dying. It's in a state of dying until through Jesus Christ it will be restored. Like I said, I don't think it's fair that we speculate at this point or go into things that the Scriptures do not speak of, things like climate change or recycling, or, you know, that's one way that we could go with this text, but it suffices to say that the creation is in bondage to suffering, and that through Jesus Christ, that creation will be restored. And as a result of all of this corruption and this death, the apostle tells us that the creation is groaning in pain. But he says labor pains. He's very specific as to the type of pains that the creation is having. You know, Paul could have said, the creation is groaning as a dying man, because he gives the term corruption, which is a word that shows that it is a dying groan. But Paul does not give that as his words. He uses words of hope, doesn't he? Groaning as in labor pains. These are groans of hope. So I will spare the details, but the moms who are worshiping here with us today, they know what Paul is talking about. They know that groaning with hope, groaning with hope. I believe that the Belgic Confession of Faith has a helpful line when it's speaking about the end of all things, a helpful line that they get from the Apostle Peter. And they tell us what these labor pains are, how the whole of creation is pointing towards something. The Belgian Confession says, He, being Jesus, will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. The creation is groaning as it looks forward to redemption, this time when it will be cleansed and made new. The world is looking ahead to that day when it too will be restored and renewed. You can think of the reading from the book of Isaiah that we read this morning, this classic text that talks about creation being restored and how those things that are normally opposed to one another will dwell together. And that's that restoration that the creation looks forward to, laboring towards this day when creation will be restored in harmony. labor pains with purpose, groaning, purposeful groans. Now the second groaning that we see is that of the church. That's seen in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we have seen that creation groans as it looks forward to being renewed. And here too, the church groans as it looks forward to being renewed. Each individual Christian, we have that hope that at the end of time that our bodies will be raised to newness of life and our souls and our bodies will be reunited again. And that will be that full redemption. And the church is groaning for that. We also see that the church groans. As she groans, she has a down payment, doesn't she? We have the first fruits of redemption, Paul tells us. And the Holy Spirit is our first fruit. This communion with the Spirit, it is that foretaste of what we have to look forward to in heaven. Last week we talked about communion with the Holy Spirit, and as we commune with the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, the Spirit communes with us as well. And here we see that communion with the Spirit is a type of down payment, a first fruits given by God to the church. And as we think about this, we should think about this fact that because it's a down payment and because it is a first fruit, that individual Christians should not be satisfied in this life. Even with our Christian experience, we are not satisfied because this is not all we have. We have eternity to look forward to. We have that glory that Paul speaks of to look forward to. And even this life, even a good spiritual life in fellowship with Christ, it should not satisfy us completely. It is a mere down payment. We have only the first fruits of glory. Now that phrase, first fruits, comes from the Feast of Pentecost, doesn't it? It comes from Pentecost, and the Old Testament church was to bring those early sheaves into the temple, those first fruits of the harvest. And they're put there before God as an offering. Put before God in anticipation of the fullness of the harvest. And that is called first fruits, or in Greek, Pentecost. We also know that Pentecost is the day in which the Holy Spirit descended to the church. And the Holy Spirit here was given in a measure to the church as a type of first fruits of what we have to look forward to in glory. And the church still looks forward to that, doesn't she? We do not have fullness. Our relationships with Christ are not full. But we look forward to that time when we will be in full relationship with Christ and our bodies and our souls reunited with Him. And we groan for this. We actually plead for this. We long for this day when the sufferings of this life are thrown off and we will be in full fellowship with Jesus Christ in heaven. Remember that Paul is talking about suffering here in this portion of the text. And he's comparing suffering of this life with the glory that is to come. And as that application, I would put forward to you that during these times of suffering, in this life, that we should be in meditation on the world to come. We should think about heaven, and we should look forward to heaven, and we should look forward to the completion of redemption. And when we are suffering in this life, God has given us that hope that we can hold on to. He has given us glimpses of glory to hold on to. We should groan for it, long for heaven. This may sound morbid to some of you, but it's not. It's very practical. Paul says elsewhere, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And in this life, we should have a heavenly mindedness as we look forward to the world to come. And that will keep our lives in perspective, and it will keep those groanings, it will keep them focused on God, focused on His glory as we look forward to that fullness of time where we are brought into complete fellowship with Christ. Now these groanings also include something about our adoption, don't they? Now you may think, "Pastor, I think you messed up last week, because last week you told us that we're adopted, and now this week you're telling us that we will be adopted. I think you messed up." Now friends, I did not err on saying that we have been adopted, because that's what our text said last week, didn't it? That we had been adopted as sons and daughters of God. But here we see that we also will be adopted. Now, how do we juggle that? How do we say we're adopted, but we will be adopted? How does that make sense? Now, in the ancient Roman world, there was a practice of adoption that was quite different from our practice today. Today, if we want to adopt a child, we call Bethany Christian Services and we say, "I'd like a child," and you get on a waiting list and you adopt a child, a newborn usually. But the ancient practice was not like that. The ancient practice of adoption was so that a family could have an heir. So a young boy is adopted and brought into the home of a well-to-do family. Now, in all of my reading about this, I have not once read about a girl being adopted, but I don't know if that was common or not. But in my reading, a boy is adopted and brought into a family to be an heir of the family. And as the boy lives with the family and as he's learning how to become accustomed to the new family and the new way of life that he has, he's being trained to be a part of that family. And as this was happening, as he was learning to be a part of this family, the family itself would be planning a public event that was legally binding. And during that event, the family would be scheduling that time for the future. So the boy is looking forward to this full public adoption, even though he has already been adopted and brought into the family. So the boy eagerly awaits this time of public adoption. We can even see him groaning for it, longing for it, because it was such an important part of Roman culture, this public adoption. So the day of public adoption would come, and the boy is put on display in a public area, and speeches are made giving the expectations of what the family has toward this new son, this new heir. And the climax of the event would be where the new father would come and he would strip the son down to his underwear. He would take off these old clothes and he would put on a new white robe, signifying that a change had been permanently made, that he was no longer in any way a part of that old family, but he'd been publicly adopted and brought into this new home. Change had taken place. And it was a time of great celebration because it was official. It could not be changed. And this is what Paul is referring to here. The children of God, remember, he's writing to Romans. He's writing to people who would clearly understand this practice. And Paul is saying that you await that day of full adoption, that day when you will be changed, that day that you're given that new robe. Paul is saying that the children of God groan. The children of God long for this day where they are clothed with their new resurrected body, a day when we will be publicly displayed as the children of God. And we long for it, don't we? We groan for it. We look forward to this day of full redemption where we don't have to struggle any longer, struggle with our sins, but we will be made perfect in that day. Congregation, do you groan for that day? Do you groan for that day when your sins will be put off for good? Do you groan for that day where you will be clothed with that perfect body? Do you groan for that day where you will be publicly shown to be an heir of God along with Jesus Christ? We groan. And Paul says, as we groan, we need to be patient. He says, we wait patiently for it. We have this unseen hope that God will clothe us and he will publicly adopt us as heirs with Christ. And our job is to groan inwardly as we await this day. And as we groan, and as we wait, we have responsibilities. Remember, the young boy adopted into the family was being groomed for that day. Groomed for that day where he would be publicly on display as a child of this new family. And we too are being groomed. We're being groomed as we are conformed to the image of Christ and as we get our mind around our responsibilities as believers. Responsibilities like bringing the gospel to the lost, engaging the world for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And even as we're being groomed, there's something in us that is unsatisfied and we groan. When will we be fully restored? When will we stop sinning? When will we be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ? When will the sufferings of this life be gone? Friends, groan patiently as the children of God. These groanings do not stop here. It's not just nature groaning and the church groaning. We also see a third groaning, don't we? We see that the Holy Spirit is also groaning. Now the creation groaned because of the sins of Adam. And the creation waits full redemption. And the children of God groan as they await their full redemption as well. But when we read that the Spirit groans, it seems out of place, doesn't it? Creation has been cursed and it groans and waits redemption. Man has been cursed and he groans, even as believers waiting full redemption. And then we have the Spirit. It seems misplaced. It's important to know that the Spirit is not groaning because of any imperfection on his part. He's not groaning because of his own lack of abilities, but he is groaning because of us. And he is groaning on our behalf as we wait that full redemption. And before we continue, I think it's important to say what this text is not saying. There are a number of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters that say what Paul is speaking about here is tongues. And you say you'll go to a Pentecostal church and you'll hear people speaking in what they call tongues, and they'll say that's the Holy Spirit groaning because we don't know what to pray for, and that's the Spirit groaning through the believers. And it's very clear, both in English and in Greek, that that is not the case. Because what Paul tells us is that these groanings cannot be uttered. They can't be heard. That's not the way to understand this text. Because Paul clearly says that they cannot be spoken. It's an inward groaning that we do not hear. So what does he mean when he says that the Spirit is groaning? Well, I think that a helpful way to look at this is to understand all of the characters involved in this groaning. As one pastor says, three persons are involved in our praying. First, we ourselves in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for. And secondly, the indwelling Spirit helps us by interceding for us and through us with speechless groans according to God's will. And thirdly, God the Father, who both searches our hearts and knows the Spirit's mind, hears and answers accordingly. So we see there are three persons, three groups involved in this groaning. The believer not knowing what to pray for, not knowing how to pray. So the Spirit's there to help us. Now Paul does not go into much detail here, does he, about how we don't know how to pray or why we don't know how to pray or other ways that we should pray. But he just says we don't know how to do it. I don't know about you, but for me, that is a great encouragement. That even the Apostle Paul says, you know, we're not very good at this. We don't pray the way that we should pray. And it serves as encouragement because here in God's Word, it's just laid there on the table. We don't know how to pray. We don't do it right. And even if we prayed what to us would seem to be a perfect prayer, our human nature gets in the way and it messes it up and it gets it wrong. Maybe our pride or maybe our lack of focus. But even if we prayed the right prayer, like let's say we took the Lord's Prayer and we just recited it perfectly, even that prayer, the Holy Spirit would intercede and groan and interpret that prayer to God because we don't know how to pray aright. And this is our experience as the children of God. We fail. We fail at praying. Won't ask for hands because I would incriminate myself. But think of the experience of praying before bed and falling asleep. Or sitting down to pray and saying, Lord, I'm going to spend some good time with you in prayer, and you start praying and you realize a few minutes into it that you're making a grocery list or you're thinking about bills that need to be paid. We don't pray aright. So the Spirit of God by grace comes along and takes those prayers and groans to God and before God on our behalf. He says, this is what your child needs. This is what your child wants. This is what he really means. This is what she really means. And groaning, the Spirit taking prayers, interceding and conforming those prayers to God's will. I don't know what to pray for. I pray. The Spirit comes along. He makes that prayer perfect before God's throne. The Spirit helping us as He groans. The Spirit interceding for us as He groans. And then God's will, the Spirit praying according to the mind of God, because He is God. He knows God's will for our life. So as the Spirit prays for us and groans for us, it is always according to the will of God. So when the Spirit is praying and interceding, it's always important to remember that these prayers are being conformed to the will of God. There is nothing that the Spirit will pray on our behalf that is outside of God's will. And we can also be encouraged by that. As we look ahead to our future glory and as we wrestle with this fact that we are not perfect while we are here on earth, and there are so many failings and sufferings as Christians, our relationship with God will be kept alive through the Spirit praying. And as we wrestle with this fact that here on earth, something is missing in that relationship that we have with God, we can be assured that communion is made perfect, isn't it, through the Spirit of God. We commune perfectly with a perfect God who groans on our behalf. And as a result, God hears our prayers. God conforms them to His will. Groaning. The creation groaning as it anticipates the revealing of the sons of God. The church groaning as it anticipates the full redemption that Christ has purchased for us. And the Spirit groaning as He prays on our behalf according to God's perfect will. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do groan. We groan as we look forward to the day when our sins will be no more, when the power of sin is gone from our lives, the day when we are in perfect communion with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we will not grow weary. Lord, we groan. We long for that day. Lord, teach us to groan. Amen.